Well, certainly I do need your prayers, and I dare say that the preacher is always in need to hear the sermon as well, and I definitely feel that. We just sang a hymn that is a testimony. But there's no love like that love of Jesus. That's a beautiful testimony. And I'm sure that each of us feel that that is truly our testimony, our personal testimony. I wonder, though, how well our fellow man, the people we associate with, people we work with, people we go to school with, people we meet, how well they know that testimony. Know that that is our testimony. I feel like I'm lacking in giving the testimony that I should be given to others. That I'm not as missionary-minded as I should be. The last few days, as I began to study for a sermon, I thought about the fact that this is the 1st of July, which would be appropriate to speak about our 214th anniversary of this nation. And I wondered at what kind of statement that the Church of Christ is making to the world, and to this nation particularly. I asked the question of myself, what kind of message do we have to give to the world, and particularly to this nation? What can we declare as being true? Can we give an exhortation, a proclamation, a prophecy to this people? Do we have something that they don't have? Yes, we have quite a bit. And as I've studied for this sermon, I realize that yes, we have a great statement to make, a warning, because we have what we call inside information the Lord has given us. Oh, the world could have it. They've had it available to them, but they've rejected it. But that doesn't make any difference. It's still something that needs to be said. I went to Paul's declaration to the Athenians in the 17th chapter of Acts. And I'd like to read that, the 17th chapter of Acts, 22nd, starting with the 22nd verse, at least in part here. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God." They just had an idea that there was a God, but to them he was unknown. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul had some information to give to them. So he's declaring this God unto him. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now that gives him a pretty good, gives the people there a pretty good understanding of God's ability above man. That he didn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he didn't need anything that man could give him. But God himself had given unto man life, breath, and all things. So that puts us in the correct perspective. Here these people said they were going to worship God, but they didn't know how. And he's telling them that God doesn't need all these things, but we have need to realize that God has given us life and breath and all things. So what would that make those people, how would that make them feel? They would recognize God's greatness and worship him and be appreciative of God. And Paul continues, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is in control, in other words. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God isn't that far away. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. They realize that we are a product of his creativeness, of his conception. We are his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Of course, he's referring to the images that they often made and worshipped as gods. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And why should he say that? Because Christ had come, and he declared the truth to them, and declared that all men should repent. So God was not going to wink at this anymore, this idol worship. He was going to say, everybody repent and recognize who God is. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, who is Jesus Christ, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul got right to the point and told them the truth of the matter. That was Paul's declaration. I'd like to go now into the Book of Mormon and read somewhat of Lehi's exhortation. I go to this quite often because there seems to be some great truth here that, and I delight in the way that is said. The way Lehi brings out the existence of God and why it is necessary, and that there is, why we should recognize that there is a God. And all things that pertain to our existence, such as an opposition in all things. And for brevity's sake, I'm going to go here to page 84. That's the second book of Nephi, the first chapter, and start with verse 94. And now, my son, I speak unto you these things for your profit and learning. For there is a God, and he hath created all things, both in the heavens and in the earth, and all things that in them is, both things to act and things to be acted upon, and to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man, after he had created our first parents, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and in fine, all things which are created, it must needs be that there was an opposition, even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other bitter. Wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself. Wherefore man could not act for himself, save it should be that he was enticed by the one or the other. He didn't hesitate to declare the fact that there was a God. And of course this was, as if you read before this, he showed that without the eternal purposes of God, there is no, as he put it, there is no sin, there is no righteousness, there is no happiness, there is no punishment or misery. Everything is wiped out if there is no God. And there is no purpose for life. It's just that simple. But he declares that there is a God, and therefore there is a purpose of our existence. Well, King Benjamin had a proclamation to give to the people. Over here in the second chapter of Mosiah, page 220. I'm going to read part of this. Now here he says a little bit more than the fact that there is a God. Here, starting with the 13th verse, he says, believe in God. Now that's important. It's perhaps a strange thing, but you know, we find so many times that people say that, well, if God would give me a sign, or that he could declare himself in such a way that there is no doubt. But God doesn't do it that way. He has a very unique way of proving himself. And that is that he gives a testimony to one brother, and that brother gives a testimony to another, and that brother gives a testimony to another, and so forth. And with each testimony, there is a confirmation of some kind that the Lord gives. But if the first person didn't believe, he wouldn't have that testimony. Or if he had the testimony, the second person didn't believe, he wouldn't have that testimony. But each person that believed are given the testimony that God is. And so the commandment is that King Benjamin gave was believe in God. Believe that he is, and that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all things that the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now if you believe all these things, see that you do them. So he's asking his people to do something that God wants us all to do, and that's to extend ourselves in faith. beyond which we can see or prove or understand with our own intelligence, reach beyond that veil that we cannot see, or that we cannot see beyond, and God will prove himself. There are many, many testimonies that have been given by his people that prove that God exists. Each one of you probably have a testimony. But that isn't good enough. As I said, we're talking about the testimony or the witness that we have for the world, and particularly for this nation of people. So I want to go to another. Now this is addressed to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Some say we're not the Gentiles. But I have a little problem with that. I'm willing to accept the title or the label Gentile as long as I understand it from the way the Scriptures describe it here. I'll say a converted Gentile. Adopted Gentile. But this is given to a people that are called the Gentiles and Mormon. He who abridged this record is the one who wrote this. But he didn't write just what he wanted to write. He wrote what the Lord told him to write. This is on page 681, the third book of Nephi, the 14th chapter, which is the last chapter of the third book of Nephi. And it's very pertinent to us, to this nation, and you might say to all peoples everywhere. He says, "Hearken, O ye Gentiles, and hear the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, which he hath commanded me that I should speak concerning you. For behold, he commandeth me that I should write, saying, Turn all ye Gentiles." Turn means you're going to move, you're going to change. You're going to go from one direction to another direction. "Turn all ye Gentiles from your wicked ways and repent of your evil doings." Is that appropriate to the Gentile nations and particularly this nation? I believe it is. I believe it's a message that should be declared unto this nation. Because they have two things to do. Turn from their wicked ways and repent of their evil doings. And then he describes or lists some of those evil doings. "Of your lyings and deceivings, and of your whoredoms, and of your secret abominations, and your idolatries, and of your murders, and your priestcrafts, and your envyings, and your strifes, and from all your wickedness and abominations." Now here he describes more than what we would call a civil crime. Murder would be a civil crime, a crime that we would recognize it. But most of these others describe, in a sense, an attitude or a disposition of man. Lyings and deceivings. There are actions, of course. There are things that you say or do, but they're a little bit tricky to get a hold of and deal with. Now, a person in a high office in our nation, if he lies and he deceives the people, a little of that might be overlooked, but a whole lot of it isn't. Because the people are on notice and they say, well, we want this type of character as a leader of our nation. But more and more, the standard of what we would require of people holding office and being in prominent position and people who would influence us, more and more that standard is becoming lowered. And people just kind of recognize and accept, well, they're human and they're going to do this or that. And I don't believe the president if he tells me black is black and white is white, you know. So the disposition begins to get bad, and it is getting bad in the world. But there are things here that are noticeable, that the Lord has caused Mormon to speak or to quote him. Lyings, deceivings, whoredoms, very commonplace in the world today. Secret abominations. Now, we know that there's a lot of things going on that we don't have firsthand information on. A lot of things, apparently, if we knew the truth about, may include acts of treason against this nation, the undermining of our independence of other nations. And I feel that at times that there's evidence that such is going on. And one of these days we're going to wake up and it's too late to really do too much about it. But the Lord is warning this people. And as I said before, they haven't accepted this book. And had they accepted it, they would be forewarned. So our means of information is directly from this book. But he talks about priestcrafts and envyings and strifes. All this is a part of the way of the world today. And all you have to do is pick up your paper or turn on the news, on the television or radio, and you hear of some of these things going on. He says, so the Lord says that turn all ye Gentiles from your wicked ways and repent of your evil doings. And in the third verse he says, and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may receive a remission of your sins and be filled with the Holy Ghost, that ye may be numbered with my people who are of the house of Israel. Our greatest hope, if we consider ourselves Gentiles, our greatest hope would be that we would be numbered among the house of Israel. I wouldn't be finicky about that at all. I would say, well, praise the Lord. Now I have another proclamation that I would like to read. And this was made to this people, to this nation. And I want to read it, and I want you to pay particular attention to what is said. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power, as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. That's quite a proclamation to this nation, isn't it? It's not anything very recent, however. I don't know that any president or any high official today in this nation would say such things. He might not even be willing to read it. But it was made over 130 years ago by Abraham Lincoln. And he made a proclamation for a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. How well would that go over today? Not very well, I'm afraid. But how much more do we need that than those people did? It's probably very true that they needed it back then. I was struck with the thought that when he said, "We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." I didn't really want to believe that people back at that time were of that attitude. But surely if he said it, I believe he was telling the truth. And maybe what I'm having problem with is that human nature is pretty much the same in any generation of time. The only thing is that as time goes on, if there isn't repentance from that way, it gets worse. And I believe that's what's happened to us today. It has got worse and much worse than it did in Abraham Lincoln's time. You know, this Book of Mormon is so full of scriptures that have to do with this nation. I can't begin to get everything in here that I want to, but I'm going to try to get a few. Over here in the 7th chapter of the 2nd book of Nephi, Jacob is speaking to his brethren. And again, he quotes the Lord. God has said that this land is the land of inheritance of that people, Lehi's family, the Nephites particularly. But it says here that on page 114, the 18th verse, "And this land shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles." But I kind of put a condition there in my own mind. The Gentiles are here only, you might say, on borrowed time. It depends on how they conduct themselves, whether they're going to be here very much longer. Because the Lord has made a promise to the seed of Joseph, the one who was sold into Egypt, that this is his land. So the Gentiles had better be aware that they are limited to the conditions of how long they will be here by their conduct. And if their conduct isn't up to what the Lord expects, they're going to be swept off, according to scriptures that I find here. It says, "In this land shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles, and there shall be no kings upon the land who shall raise up unto the Gentiles." And this we know for a fact. "And I will fortify this land against all nations, and he that fighteth against Zion shall perish, saith God, for he that raises up a king against me shall perish. He that fighteth against Zion." Is there anybody fighting against Zion today? I don't really see anybody fighting against Zion, because I don't really see a Zion as such. But we know that there's going to be a Zion. Otherwise, everybody's in a lot of trouble. For he that raises up a king against me shall perish. For I, the Lord, the King of heaven, will be their king, and I will be a light upon them forever, that hear my words. Wherefore, for this cause, that my covenants may be fulfilled, which I have made unto the children of men, that I will do unto them while they are in the flesh, I must needs destroy the secret works of darkness and of murders and abominations. Do you have any reason to do that today? Great deal of reason to do that. Because there are secret works of darkness and of murders and abominations on this fair land. Wherefore he that fighteth against Zion, both Jew and Gentile, both bond and free, both male and female, shall perish. Now this has to do with things as they're coming together in the fulfillment of prophecy. So we need to pay attention to what we're going to face. For they are they who are the whore of all the earth, for they who are not for me are against me, saith God. You're not going to get in there lukewarm. And boy, that makes us all stop and think. We're either going to be for the Lord, we're going to have zeal to do the work, or we're not going to be numbered with him. For I will fulfill my promises which I have made unto the children of men, that I will do unto them while they are in the flesh. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, thus saith our God, I will afflict thy seed by the hand of the Gentiles. That has happened. Nevertheless, I will soften the hearts of the Gentiles, that they shall be like unto a father to them. Wherefore, the Gentiles shall be blessed and numbered among the house of Israel. I don't know whether you can classify us as being like a father unto them or not. But if it carries with it the idea that the Gentiles are to take the gospel unto the house of Israel, then I suppose that would be a truth. But even that hasn't been as great a fulfillment of prophecy as I would suppose it shall be, even yet future. Wherefore, I will consecrate this land unto thy seed, and they who shall be numbered among thy seed forever. Let me read it again. Wherefore, I will consecrate this land unto thy seed, and they who shall be numbered among thy seed forever, for the land of their inheritance. So it will be his seed, and those who will be numbered among his seed, who would be it, we hoped, will be us. For it is a choice land, saith God, unto me above all other lands. Why? Why is it a choice land above all other lands? Why did the Lord pick this particular land? Do you have any idea? Well, we find another scripture, which I probably won't get to, that this is the place of the New Jerusalem that will be built up here. And, of course, that New Jerusalem will be Zion. And so the Lord has some particular things that he's going to do on this land. Now, either we get in line where we can be a part of that, or we're going to be swept off. And that's the message that we have to the world. As strange as it may sound to them, that's what God has told us. And we just can't put it down and say, well, I don't know about that. Well, we can do that, but we're going to regret it. Wherefore I will have all men that dwell thereon, that they shall worship me, saith God. You know, we know from history, our American history, that the people who first came on this continent, first Gentiles, were people who believe in God, who worship God, who humble themselves, and they were blessed of the Lord. And that's even told here in the Book of Mormon. Like I said, I'm going to have to cut some of this short because there's too many scriptures. It said that they, when they went out of captivity in the old country and came over here, that they humbled themselves, and this land became a land of liberty to them. But there are things that we need to be reminded of. Again, a part of the things that should be said to the peoples of this land. I'm going to turn over here to the book of Ether, page 717. Now, these are the writings of Mormon, who lived about 400 years after Christ. I think most of you know the conditions here. He is abridging the record of the Jaredites, and it's called the Book of Ether. And, of course, he has cut that down into a very small account of many, many years. But even in that, he takes the time out or takes room there and speaks to the Gentiles or speaks concerning them. The people that came, the Jaredites that came over here were promised right from the beginning that this was a promised land, a land of promise. And that they should serve the God of this land, who is Jesus Christ, or they would be swept off. What happened? After a period of several generations, they were swept off. Actually, the devil got in their midst, and they fought each other till they killed each other off. You know, people have a hard time getting along with each other. And if they only stop to realize that it's the devil that's doing it, you know, they could get around it. Because, see, there's a higher power that can soften the hearts of men. You know, every once in a while, maybe more often than I want to admit, but every once in a while I have to have myself straightened out. And it's only through humbling myself before God that that happens. And in fact, I hardly know when I don't need correcting when I look at myself. But if we realized that there is a foreign element that comes in here and starts two people bickering at each other, then we realize, hey, that's not the good spirit, that's the evil spirit. You know, I work with people that are very human, and of course I probably appear very human to them at times. But there's two men in my department that I work in, and it's a very small department, about 11 people, I think, that they don't speak to half of the people that they work with. Absolutely will not speak to them unless it has something to do with their job, and then it's very brief and to the point. And it's a very awkward situation to be in. I refuse to be like that. But there's one man that doesn't want to speak to me, so I just leave him alone. And it's, but I see this as, it's not just the human there, but it's the old devil is working. So when we look at the examples that we have in Scripture, when people become so enraged at each other that they would actually take each other's lives until they destroy each other totally. Now there is an example of how the devil, where he is headed. He's a destroyer. Whether it is the destruction of the flesh or of the soul or of both, he's a destroyer. He's out there to get rid of us, to make us miserable. So he said in this that, I'm going to read here the 30th verse on page 717, which is the first chapter of Ether. And he had sworn in his wrath unto the brother of Jared, this is the Lord speaking, that whoso should possess this land of promise from that time henceforth and forever should serve him, the true and only God, or they should be swept off when the fullness of his wrath should come upon them. And now we can behold the decrees of God concerning this land, that it is a land of promise, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. And the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity. For behold, this is a land which is choice above all other lands, wherefore he that doth possess it shall serve God, or shall be swept off, for it is an everlasting decree of God. And who can argue with that? I can't. I believe it with all my heart, and I believe that he's given us evidence that he is ready and his hand is raised, and there's going to be some sweeping off all too quick. There's something more that I want to talk about before I get run out of time here. I want to go back to Lehi again. This is on page 86, second book of Nephi, first chapter. I'll start with verse 116. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he may redeem the children of men from the fall. What's redeem? What's the meaning of that word? Well, if I lost something and found it, you might say I redeemed it. If I, on my own, decided that I had something that was of some worth and I needed some money, I might take it to a pawn shop, get that money and go use it, and then later on go back and, if I had the money, and redeem that. So how does mankind become redeemed? Well, we all know that we are born into this world pure. We don't have one sin against us. Well, of course, we might want to count Adam's sin, but that was the fall. And nonetheless, if we want to count it or not, it doesn't make any difference, because that fall has been redeemed. Christ redeemed it. But our sins, when we got old enough, knew what we was doing, found out that we were sinners, then how could we be saved? How could we be redeemed and return into the place of God? Well, by being made pure and clean without sin. So, Christ has redeemed us, both from the sin of Adam and from our own sins. And as a result, we can return into the presence of God. So he says that the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he may redeem the children of men from the fall. He did the greatest job, greatest act, the greatest work, however you want to say it, that any person in the flesh has ever done. But what does that do to us when we become redeemed? Let's go on and read. Because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil. Knowledge comes into it. To act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. That gives us an understanding that we can act for ourselves as we so choose. But what about that punishment thing? Well, we'll find out here. Wherefore, men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. Now, we like that word free, don't we? The whole world likes the word free. Especially if you've been under oppression, you've been in a slavery condition, or you have been locked up in jail someplace. Whatever the situation is, we all consider freedom as an important thing in our lives. Now, what is he talking about here when he says that we are free? That we have been made free. It says, wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. The things that are necessary to us are given to us. What are those things? It's the knowledge. Well, sure, the Lord gives us our food and clothing and all the things that we need in this physical life, but there is something more important for our existence and for the eternal purposes of God to be in effect. And those things that are expedient or necessary to our lives, to our spiritual lives, are those things that have to do with the gospel of Christ. Those things that are written in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. The fullness of the gospel. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil, for he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. Now we get a picture of what that freedom is all about. That freedom means that we have, through the provision that Christ has given, an opportunity to choose according to our knowledge. To choose between what? Liberty and eternal life. Or, in other words, continue in freedom. Or, on the other hand, choose captivity and death. And who takes care of that? We had a sermon here a few weeks ago that I thought was very appropriate. And our brother demonstrated by using some strings or twine, how you might get tangled up in them and be bound by them, but with one string you can break it easy enough. But then he showed that if you take a lot of string and wrap it around, it gets pretty tight and can be pretty binding. Or if you take a chain, which he pulled up here, a big log chain, and showed to us, and we get strapped to that thing, we're not going to go anyplace. Captivity. And who wants captivity? We don't want captivity, do we? But who is it that captures us, binds us down, and he only starts out with a fine string, flaxen cord, that you can't really see or discern unless you have some warning. It's the devil. And why does he want to do that? Some people think he's a good old boy. They worship him. Why does the devil want to bind him down? Because he wants everybody to be miserable, like unto himself. And why is he miserable? Because he fell. And there is no redemption for the devil. He's there. He's locked in a state of misery. And if he could get his way, he would put every one of us in that same locked condition. And it can happen. There's not a one of us that cannot commit the unpardonable sin. So we need to be aware. Need to be aware that the Lord has a means whereby we can retain freedom, and we need to cherish that freedom, and we need to understand how we maintain that freedom in our lives. Well, I could go on for another hour just telling you right out of the Book of Mormon what it's all about, but you can find it for yourself. The Lord said in the New Testament, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." I read a statement here a while ago. I kind of want to pass it on. Talking about freedom in this land, someone has said to be free, to be born free, is a privilege. You and I have been born free. To die free is an awesome responsibility. How do we maintain that freedom up until death, enduring to the end? It's not. Yet freedom is never free. It is always purchased at a great cost. There's some things that you and I have to sacrifice to have freedom. And you know, if you go through the stories here in the Book of Mormon, you find that the Nephites fought continually against the Lamanites. Maybe I ought to rephrase that. They had a situation where they had the Lamanites coming against them from time to time. And they, the Nephites only remained free from the Lamanites in the fact that they chose to preserve the things that God had given them, to preserve their own liberties, their rights of choices and so forth. That was the only way that they maintained freedom. But there was a time after the 200 years of peace there on this continent that the Nephites or the Lamanites fell away. They began to be two peoples again. The Lamanites came against the Nephites. This time, the Nephites fought back and were angry, and they just went into rages. They were very much like the Jaredites. They would not repent sufficiently. My brothers and sisters, the message that we have is this nation of people, although the greater percent of them are probably very ignorant of the fullness of the gospel, nonetheless, they have a knowledge. And there has been a heritage to this people that's of great worth. And this heritage is given to us by those who went before us. It's nothing new. Something that has come to the people I was wondering what happened here. Kept looking at that. It says 1 Chronicles on this page. The other page is 2 Chronicles. And so something's wrong with my Bible here. I guess we all make mistakes. But in 2 Chronicles, there is a scripture here in the 7th chapter that I think you'll find at least part of it familiar to you. And I would like to leave it with you as a thought, appropriate to the day in which we live, appropriate for this holiday season of the 4th of July, Independence Day. And it goes back to the time of Solomon, who was one of the kings over the Israelites. Starting with the 12th verse, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among thy people." Get a picture of that. The Lord's going to withhold the rain. He can do that. Send locusts. He can send pestilence among the people. And all these things are prophesied to happen. But these are things that are given for a purpose, a trial. He says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray," all a part of what I've been talking about, "and seek my face," seek the face of the Lord, "and turn from their wicked ways." I just read about that, what Mormon prophesied to us. I know this is to a people way back there, but it also applies to us if we want to accept it. If they will do all that, they'll humble themselves, pray, and seek the face of the Lord, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Does our land need to be healed? I think so. It's going to have to be healed if Zion exists here, as we would suppose it will, or believe that it will. It says, "Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." The Lord will hear. But you know, we're going to have to do our part. And again, I say that we're not in this by ourselves. We've got a whole nation of people, and we're hardly touching a community, much less a nation of people. We're hardly influencing anyone. I hope that, starting with me, my disposition and my will show in the direction of reaching out unto others, and that my voice can be heard and my actions can be seen for good. And I pray that each of us will do likewise.